had for us in that our friend John Steffen, that was probably the last time we're going to have him here on stage helping with the music. We're so thankful. John, we are so thankful for your faithfulness over many years to serve, and we pray that God will give you great joy in continuing that as you move on. He's doing some traveling over the next month, and then is looking to move in April, I believe, and so sadly we will miss him. On the other hand, I don't want to say easy come, easy go, but Anthony announced or mentioned to me this week that he and Lauren are expecting another child. So maybe we'll have another musician in the making there for down the road. Congratulations. Where is that guy? Oh, there you are. Congratulations to you too. I concluded last week's message with a question to you. Do you remember what the question was? Yes, how do you want to be remembered? Yes, or how will you be remembered? Some of you probably have heard that Billy Graham died this past week. And I read a little snippet about how he is being remembered. Franklin Graham, his son, revealed that his father had one Bible verse displayed in large letters, even in these last days, all around his house. He called it his life verse. That verse was Galatians 6:14. It reads, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In 1989, Graham was the first clergyman to be granted a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. I know, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? He accepted the honor with humility while shifting the attention to Jesus Christ. When asked if he minded that his name would be permanently embossed on a boulevard that for some is synonymous with sin, Graham said, "We're all sinners. Everybody you meet all over the world is a sinner. The word sin means you've broken with the laws of God. We've all done that. So I couldn't condemn Hollywood Boulevard any more than any other place. My primary desire today in having my name inscribed upon this walk of fame is that God would receive the glory. I hope someday somebody will come by and say, 'Who is this Billy Graham and what did he stand for?' Perhaps a child will ask his parents or grandparents, and they will tell him that Billy was not a celebrity, not a star, but a simple preacher of the gospel. And then that they might explain that gospel to that child or grandchild, and that many might find Christ through it." That's how Billy Graham is remembered. And I thought it was appropriate to make that connection with how we want to be remembered. This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew again. We are in chapter 26. Although the words "remember" aren't used by Matthew in this account of Jesus and his Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, we know that when we reflect elsewhere in Scripture, the other Gospels, or Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where Paul is given instruction from Jesus, we read that Jesus said that whenever you do these things, you should remember him. And so it is with remembrance again today that we move forward. We are in chapter 26 of the book of Matthew. Verse 17, if you have a Bible, I hope you've turned there. If you haven't, please do join us. You're going to want to follow along as we just look at this narrative bit by bit and follow through it and are reminded of that Last Supper of our Lord's. The tenor is going to turn somewhat somber, maybe not so much today, but from today going forward, even today, I mean, we already alluded to the betrayal of Judas last week, and it's going to be a bit somber here for the next month or so. So just prepare yourself. That's what we're going to be thinking about and praying and studying and reading and learning about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so that is somber. It is also something to remember and something to celebrate, I hope. I trust it is for you. And we will turn our attention to these things. So chapter 26, verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of its fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father, each morning when we gather together, we give you thanks for your word, which is the revealing of you to us, your workings in history with mankind, with your people, the Jewish people over history, with the revelation of the only means for approaching your throne, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. For your will for us in this day and age on how to live and act, and so many promises for the future. Father, we give you praise for these and all that your word is to us. And we ask humbly today that by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts and open our minds and our ears that we might hear, maybe newer or more clear, maybe for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came. Now, right off the bat, right out of the gate, we have potential conflicts and problems. As you compare the other gospel accounts, there's some tension about which day of the week specifically this is taking place. And if this is really significant for you, by all means, spend some time and study it and look it up. It's not significant to me enough to take time. We have many other important things to talk about today than kibitzing over which specific day and how things broke down exactly. The idea here is clear. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for this feast. His intention and purpose is not to celebrate the feast, though he'll do that, and that's why he's gone there. But the bigger picture, as we've talked about, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, is his mission is not to celebrate a Passover. His mission is to what? Yeah, in a sense, his mission is to be the Passover. His mission is to be the Passover. His mission is to die. His mission is to give his life for his people. The name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. This is his mission. This is his intention. This is what he's working towards. And so here he takes the Passover celebration and he applies it for his purpose and intention. And of course, Jesus only ever does and says whatever he's told to do or say from his Father. So he's not making stuff up as he goes along. He's doing exactly what he's been instructed to do. He's saying exactly what he's been instructed to say. And he is applying the Passover for us today in exactly the way that he was meant to do so, which foreshadows, because it's a short time before his crucifixion. And then, of course, for us, reminds us as we look back. First day. So the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And so there was a bunch of preparations that were required and necessary for this feast of the Lord that God instructed. They're back in Exodus, I think chapter 12 or so, and you can go there and look those up in your leisure time and study and be reminded of what all those instructions were. Or you could come and join us for our Passover Seder coming up here in a month's time and learn all about those things, be reminded what the preparations were that were required. Obviously, it required a unblemished lamb, a year old male, as it were, and they were to eat unleavened bread. They were supposed to make only bread unleavened. The idea there for us, the symbolism we see is the yeast is often symbolized as sin. We also know that they were to be ready to move quickly, so that's probably part of the unleavened part of things. They were supposed to eat with their cloaks tucked in their belts, ready to roll when the time came. There's instructions that were given and many more. These are the preparations that were needing to be made. There's a specific instruction on how to cook the meat and how not to cook the meat, etc., etc. This is what the disciples are asking about and all these preparations they are to make. And Jesus gives them a little description. He goes, "Yes, head into this city. There's going to be a certain man there. Tell him that the teacher is going to need his room. His appointed time is near." Now, did Jesus have a prearranged signal with this man, or was this just God's divine interaction? We don't know the answer to that. The key, I think, however, in that phrase from Jesus is, "My appointed time is near." It's kind of a bit of a nebulous thing. Time, like time for what? Time for the Passover? Time for using that room that we had rearranged? What's the time that Jesus is talking about? Well, once again, what's his intention? What's his point? What's he all about going to do? The time that he is talking about is specifically the time of his death. That's exactly what he's talking about. His time is near. He knows. It's just right around the corner, the time of his death. The time of his death. As he is pointing out that his time is near, he uses the word celebrate. Do you find that a little interesting? I'm not sure if I was 33 years old, that I would be celebrating right around the time of my impending torturous death. But that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to celebrate. But he, of course, understands things differently than we do. He understands the fulfillment of what he is bringing in this circumstance. But he wants to celebrate this Passover with his disciples. Maybe it's like, you know, that the last hurrah, the last time together with them before the party is broken up. He wants to celebrate this time together with his disciples. And so the disciples did exactly as they're commanded. They prepared the Passover according to the instructions given. And then when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Kind of an interesting little scene. We probably remember, or maybe we do, a picture of all of the disciples and Jesus all in one long straight table. That's probably not what it looked like. They probably sat around something called the triclinium. Oh boy, we're getting all fancy here, aren't we? Which would have been a three-parted table like this, kind of a U-shape. And they wouldn't have been sitting. They would have been reclining. They would have been, oh man, do I want to do this? Yeah, okay, sure. I'll probably hurt two or three things on my way down and another few on my way up. Probably something along, actually, they probably would have been putting their feet away from the table and probably something like this. Am I close? Yeah, okay, good. Kathy will correct me if I'm wrong. I know that. The idea there is, I hope I don't have to do that at the Seder, because if I sit in that position for more than 6 seconds, I'm done. I'm going to preach the rest like this now. And they were around that table, and that's what they were doing. They were gathered together, and they were having this time together. And this is, now keep in mind that this really was a celebration. This wasn't, and certainly in the minds of the disciples, this wasn't a somber time. This was a celebration. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating how they escaped death, the angel of death, and how they were freed from captivity, 400 years of captivity in Egypt. This would have been a party, friends. They were getting together for a party to celebrate. In fact, This was the kickoff for a week's long of partying. That's the kind of party this was. This was good stuff. I mean, don't you ever feel really good on the first day of your 7 days of vacation? One person feels really good about that. Yeah, this isn't the last day where it's like, oh, tomorrow we got to go back to work. This is the beginning of the celebration. This is where we're not thinking about that right now. This is excitement, and this whole thing was set up and designed to be a remembrance, a celebration, to rejoice and praise the Lord for what he had provided for them. So this was a celebratory meal. This was a party among friends. And so Jesus is gathered together with his friends, and they're partying, and they're celebrating, and they're eating together. And yes, there were some rituals that were to be followed, but it was a good meal together with friends. And in that setting, Jesus is reclining at the table. And you can just picture, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a party with 11 of your, or 12 of your best friends. Is it a quiet endeavor? No, it's probably a noisy place. There's probably more than one conversation going on at a time, you know. In fact, if there's more than 12 people there, people pair off. There could have been 6 good, solid conversations going on at the same time. And so everybody's enjoying themselves and celebrating and talking and telling stories. And it's a bunch of men only. At least that's the record for us. And so it was probably one of those parties, you know, when men get together. And you know, Joe says, man, you should have seen that fish that I caught. And then Bob says, well, the fish I caught was bigger. You should have seen the fish I caught. You know how men are. They're always playing that one-upsmanship game. I bet that's probably what was going on here. And in the middle of that, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. I mean, talk about a bummer. Did he hold on, like, you know, like maybe we have to get like Dave Butler to blow the whistle, like when we're trying to get people's attention in church. Did he do that first, or did he just kind of say that and then it just ripple? As people are like, what did he say? What? And maybe it went from ear to ear around. Betray you? Now, what I find fascinating as I was pondering this circumstance is nobody says, what do you mean by that? This I find fascinating. Nobody says, well, what do you mean by betrayal? You mean like, tell me, we're going to tell you we don't like your cooking? Or we're going to, what does betrayal mean? Nobody asked him that question. This to me seems very interesting. The only logical conclusion that I could come to is because they already knew the answer to that question. How could they have known the answer to that question? I think the disciples were less clued out at times, at least, than what we sometimes think they were. When someone says something, I mean, that's a pretty bold statement, right? Someone, when he's going to betray me. It doesn't say, you know, one of you is going to be mean to me. One of you is going to do dirt to me. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And they don't go, what do you mean by betrayal? Or what kind of betrayal are we talking about? Is that a partial betrayal or a full betrayal? Is that like a betrayal of friendship? Or what? They don't ask any of those questions. They, in fact, say this. Surely I wouldn't be the one. I think it's possible that with the climate of the time and the culture and the circumstances, and because Jesus, the tension with the Pharisees and the people, the leaders, I think there was a sense amongst the disciples that they knew what that word meant. They understood what betrayal meant. This was a big deal. The stakes were high. And instead of wondering about what a betrayal was, they say, well, surely I'm not the one that's going to do that. I mean, that's pretty standard, right? If I were to announce to this group of people, one of you is going to do something horrible and wicked, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm not the one. That's the first thing that comes to your mind, right? I'm not the one that's going to do that. He must not be talking about me. Right? And then you would, and then if you do have some moments of weakness, then you might quickly remember, could he be talking about, maybe he knows about that one thing? Is it possible that all of these disciples had doubts in their minds at times? Maybe there was a reason for them to say, surely not I, Lord? I wasn't there. I don't know the tone with which they responded. But one by one, it says, And they were very sad, not a bit sad, not taken aback, not angry. They were sad. They were very sad because they must have understood what betrayal meant. And they must have believed it must be true. And you can see probably in the little groupings again, right? Maybe James and John, they're brothers. And James is like, see, John, I always knew you were. You know how brothers are. I don't know. Or maybe the two that were closer looked to one another and said, nah, that wouldn't be. He's not talking about me, man. Maybe that's what John said. I really love him. It couldn't be me. And one by one, they say, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, and he gives them absolutely useless information. He says, one of you in the room. That's basically what he says. One of you that's dipped your hand in the bowl with me, and all of them have been doing that. They've been having a celebratory meal together. They've all been dipping their hands together in there with him. This is no value to them at all. It's going to be one of you guys. That's all he says. But he'd already said that once. But then Jesus says what I guess makes sense to us. The Son of Man is going to go just as is written about him. And that's something Matthew's been putting into this gospel over and over and over again, right? Have you noticed that? And this happened to fulfill the prophecy. And this happened to fulfill the prophecy. And all of that to point out that Jesus is, in fact, Israel's promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. You can fill in all the names and titles. But woe. We've recently talked about that word, woe. Do you remember us using it recently? In chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law. And we determined that a way of understanding that word is that it's a position of being cursed. It's not pronouncing someone like, I wish you were cursed, but rather acknowledging the fact that you are in a cursed situation. Woe to the person, or the man here, who betrays the Son of Man. Woe. That man is in a cursed situation between him and God. He is cut off from God. That is the position of cursedness. The ultimate destination of that is hell. It would have been better for him if he had not been born, Jesus says. And we think to ourselves, man, Jesus, that's like the wickedest thing you could say to a person. Wish you had not been born. Sometimes we hear that phrase. You know, I think I remember hearing it, maybe it was in a movie somewhere where a teenager mad at their parents was screaming and yelling and they said, I wish I hadn't been born. I can't think of uglier words than that, really. I wish I'd never been born. And probably in a fit of rage, yelled at the parent, I wish you'd have never been born. Except if they think about that for a second, they would realize that's not really what they mean, because then they wouldn't be there. Follow it along. If you think about it for a minute, it'll come to you. It's a pretty aggressive thing to say to someone. Jesus has just said to his friends, his closest friends, he's having a party with them, a celebration. Celebration they've had together. For misses maybe the third at least time perhaps that they've celebrated this together. It's most likely to understand it that way. And in that party, he says this cryptic thing, you know, someone here is going to betray me. And they're like, really? Not me. It's not going to be 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 me. And Jesus says, well, yeah, it's one of you. No, that doesn't help us, Jesus. Well, here, I'll tell you, though. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, but I'm going to tell you that it'd be better if that person had never been born. And I want to tell you something here this morning. Those words could be applied to anyone who's going to go through this life and reject the offer of salvation that Jesus has for his disciples at this time. And for you today here. In other words, we've been discussing this as we've been learning through through this book and over the last number of weeks, there are only two groups of people. There are the ones that belong to Jesus and his kingdom, and there are the ones who do not. They've been called the sheep and the goats. They've been called the obedient and the disobedient. And Jesus says to Judas, though he doesn't use the name here, it had been better if you had not been born. Why is that? Well, because Judas's destination is going to be the eternal fire of hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we've been learning, as we've been studying this book of Matthew. What would be better than going to hell would be to have never been born. Are you following what I'm saying here? And so I look at you with love in my eyes and I say to you, friend, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I can say with the words of Jesus, it would be better for you. That is, if you're going to continue in that state. It would be better for you to have not been born. These aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. What's so incredible about this is that even in this moment, even in this circumstance where Judas has already gone to the leaders and he's already taken, he's made the deal for payment and he's already made up his mind what he's going to be doing, Jesus is still giving this man opportunity to change his mind. Because who's he speaking those words to? Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Notice he called him Rabbi and not Lord. Indicative of his frame of mind. Jesus says, it's going to happen the way it was written. Do you think if Judas, now I know we're talking about stuff that we'll never be able to understand, but do you think if Judas would have repented of his sin and changed his mind and didn't follow that path, that anything would have changed in the course of history? No. It would have happened just the way it was written to happen. Someone would have betrayed Jesus and he would have gone just as it was supposed to be because he's in control and authority of all those things. But I don't believe for one second that he forced Judas to do these things, because here he is again looking him in the eye and saying, it would be better. Like, here's a clear warning. Like, can you imagine a better warning than that? You look someone in the eye and you say to them, if you reject the offer that Jesus has for you, it would have been better for you to not have been born. That's what Jesus says to Judas. Judas says, "Surely not I." Jesus answers, and probably the translation's a little, I think it's a, don't drink fast. I think it's a little misleading. I think what Jesus, probably a better way of understanding it would have been, "You said it." I think that's kind of the way the response is. Judas says, "Surely it's not me," and Jesus says, "You're the one that said it." You've heard that kind of statement being used before in different circumstances, something that's a bit harsh maybe, and someone else says, "Well, I wouldn't be the one to do that." Well, you just... Now notice what happens here. Here's the situation. They're having a party, a celebration. They're remembering the Passover. And Judas is there and he's made up his mind what he's going to do. Jesus has spoken very clearly that it's going to happen. Like there's no doubt here now, right? Judas is not going, I wonder if Jesus knows what I'm up to. He knows. He knows exactly what Judas is up to. Don't we do that sometime, though? I mean, don't we have that same kind of perspective, right? Look, we're in the middle of doing something that we know we probably shouldn't be doing, and somehow we have this weird kind of, he doesn't really know. Yes, he does. He knows. He knows the wicked things of your heart. And he still holds out his hand to you. He still dips his hand in the bowl with you. Look at what he says here. He says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples except for Judas. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. He said he gave it to all of them. To skip ahead for just a moment, he takes the cup a few verses later and he says what? Drink from it, all of you. And even in that circumstance, he knows the wickedness of Judas' heart, and I believe still loves Judas and still is offering Judas, please. And he does that here with us this morning, and he does it again and again. And he knows the wickedness of your heart. He knows everything you've done, every place you've been. And you can't tell me for a second that somehow you're so arrogant as to think that your wickedness is stronger than Judas's right here in this circumstance. And he can look to Judas and say, Judas, please, will you accept what I'm offering you? Please, will you take of this bread, will you take of this cup? This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And he says that to you. And he looks you in the eyes and says, will you please just take what I'm offering you, please, again and again and again. And he does that knowing the depth of your heart. This is a very exciting message. It was part of the customary meal where Jesus took some bread and he broke it and he handed it to his disciples. This was unleavened bread, meaning it didn't have leaven or yeast in it. The symbolism there is that there's no Jesus, the one with no sin, is offering this bread with no leaven in it. And he says, this is my body for you. Now, was Jesus really saying that the disciples were going to now eat a portion of Jesus' body? Like, was he saying, here is a hand for you and here's a foot for you? No, he wasn't. And yet, if you're a fast flipper, go to John chapter 6 for just a moment. Where in the world is the book of John? Oh, it's just a couple books further. There it is. Just a couple of books to the right. John chapter 6. Oh man, there's a whole other sermon here, but we don't have time for this. Actually, there's about six more sermons there. But Jesus says in verse 35, but I want to skip ahead to 43, but in verse 35 or something like that. 32. It helps if I'm in the right chapter. There we go. In verse 35, we'll go with this one. Well, he says it in 32 as well. Let's go 32. I tell you the truth, Moses not just gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is the one who comes down from the world. Okay, and then in verse 35, makes it clear, I'm the bread of life, Jesus says to them. Now look, a little bit further on, he says, I tell you the truth, verse 47, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He says it again. And he says, I am the living bread. But here's the part I want for you. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. I don't think he said it, drink his blood or something like that. Though some people might think that's how it sounded. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In case you hadn't got it, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, we know he can't be talking about cannibalism. Jesus is talking about something that's metaphorical and meant to be taken literally. At the same time. How can something be metaphorical and literal at the same time? And now I want to try and explain it to you. After we get that phone call. That would have been a good time to take a drink. Tell them I said hello. Jesus looks at them, right? He breaks some bread and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body. Take and eat." It's a metaphor without question, because Jesus wasn't handing them some body parts to ingest, and that was not his intention. And yet, clearly in connection with the teaching from John, there is something literal going on there as well besides the metaphorical. I have to find a quiet spot to stand on the stage that doesn't squeak. Have you ever wondered why I always go this way? It's quieter over here. It's squeaky over there. We're going to build a new stage this year, I hope. It will be awesome. I'll be able to, like, jump, and it won't break. Right, Steve? We're going to build it strong enough that I can jump, and it won't break. Jesus is teaching something metaphorical. He's not telling them to literally take a chomp out of his arm. But notice he says, take and eat. Because in this strange way of understanding what Jesus is offering to his disciples, then by extension to everyone in the world, it's been offered freely to all, you gotta do more than just observe. You can't just be a passerby. You can't just see what's taking place and then be a participant in what's taking place. You can't just observe it. You have to take it, Jesus says. You've got to take it. What does that mean, to take it? It means you can't just come here to church and pop in and check things out. You can't just have the really cool Bible app. You can't just have that email of a devotional verse mailed to you every morning. That's just observation. That's not taking it. You've got to take it from him. He offers it to you. You've got to take it from him. There's a physical involvement in this. You've got to receive what he's offering to you. But you've got to do more than just receive it. You can't just say, "Yes, I recognize Jesus. You are the King. You are, in fact, the bread of life. I understand that nobody can get to the Father except through you." But you have to understand that. You're not taking if you don't. Because when Jesus says, "Take of me," he means how much of me? All of me. He says, you've got to take all of me. And so when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me," you have to take that. You have to receive it. You can no longer hold on to the notion that there's another way. You have to take all of what he offers. You've got to take it all. And you have to eat it. You've got to ingest it. It has to become a part of you. It's not simply good enough to take it, hold it, look at it, maybe even bring it close in the impression that it's valuable to you. It has to become a part of you. When Jesus says take and eat, he is teaching profound biblical truths that are far beyond what we could teach or learn together and understand in this time period this morning. But understand that you have to take it and you have to eat it. I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've said to Jesus, "Okay, you're offering me everything, yourself, everything. I understand that. I accept that. I'm going to take it. And I'm going to eat it also. I'm going to make it become a part of me. Not just for 5 minutes every morning when the email comes in, or on Sunday when it works out for me to go to church. But it's going to become a part of me, of who I am. My identity is going to change." Paul says, "For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul took it and he ate it. He took Jesus in entirely, completely, and wholly. And some I worry, and some of you I don't even know. Have you? Have you eaten fully of what Jesus has to offer? Everything. Take it and eat it. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to, in a minute, we're going to do this together. And then I will teach a little more, and we'll take the blood part will come up in a minute. But I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Go ahead and do that now. And they're going to hand out a little piece of bread. Jesus is not here. I am standing in for him in this moment. And I'm sharing his words with you. And so as this comes to you, I want you to take it. But I want you to hold on the eating part. I just want you to take it to start with and hold it until I talk with you a little bit more in a minute after it's all been handed out. Are you following my instructions? Take it. Don't eat it. We'll do that in a moment. Gentlemen.
One love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Praise the Lord,
his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Gentlemen, I'll give you an opportunity to sit for just a minute because you never know how long this will take. Just stay close. Just stay close for when I need you. Thank you. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. I don't think they did. I mean, they had Passover in their mind, the Passover Seder, and they were trying to make sense of what Jesus was talking about. It was strange and kind of cryptic. And all along, he's been telling them what's going to take place, and they haven't shown that they've understood what's taking place. But we can't cite ignorance. We can't say, I don't really know what you're talking about when you say that this represents the body of Jesus. If you've been here for more than a day, you know exactly. But allow me just one more opportunity to explain it to you. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. You didn't. The payment or penalty for your sin, because you didn't live sinless and perfect, is to pay with your own life. That's the wage. That's the fee. That's what's been set by God. You can shake your fist at him and argue with him if you like. It's the cost of sin. And for you to pay for your sin will cost you your life. But Jesus lived sinlessly. He's the only one who's ever done it. There's no one else who qualifies. Would have been something if he would have just lived a sinless life and kept it to himself. But he didn't. He offered himself in the place for your payment and my payment, for all of our payments. That's what he was doing. That was the whole point of the whole thing. He was giving himself as the sacrificial lamb. As John said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Why can he take away the sins? Because he was sinless. So he qualified to take your sins. Good luck in trying to find someone else to qualify. There isn't someone else. That's why when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, no, there is no other option. There's no plan B. This is the way. This was God's plan to save you from your sin. And he offers it to you. And so when Jesus says, here, take this piece of bread. It's representative of my body for you. What he is saying is, would you just please accept what I am offering for you? My body in the place of where yours should be. And so you have in your hand a piece of bread and a choice. You can just hold it. You can just look at it. You can ultimately choose to put it aside and leave it. Or you can say, Jesus, yes, I will take your offer in my place and I will eat it. Symbolically today, when you take this piece of bread, what you are saying is that you are receiving and accepting the salvation that Jesus offers you. You're accepting him stepping into your place, which, by the way, means he owns you. Did you know that? That's what it means. He bought you with his gift, right? That's the payment. So he paid it. So that means he bought it, right? When we go to the store and Amariah wants a pack of bubble gum and I buy it for her, I paid for it. Now I'm going to give it to her, well, probably one piece at a time because, you know, fathers have to do that kind of stuff. She didn't buy it. I did. I paid for it. Jesus paid for you if you accept it and receive his payment. If you take it and you eat it, then what you are saying is, I now have given you authority and control over my life, and he becomes so much more than just your Savior. He becomes your King. He becomes your Lord. And that's got to be a part of the process. That's the eating it part. That's when he becomes you, in you, and then your life now from that moment forward reflects him. No, not perfectly. It's not instantaneous. Oh, I wish it was. Of course, it would require us to die right then too. I hope none of you will die when you take this piece of bread. It begins the process of becoming like Christ, but one in which he is the ruler and controller and authority. And your life belongs to him as you take him into you and you into him. So before you eat this, you have to decide if you're willing to do that. Will you take it, and will you eat it, knowing now what it means? It says that Jesus gave thanks. Father, we thank you for the body of Jesus given for us. Now I speak only for myself and not for you. You have to answer for yourself. I take the body of Jesus, and I eat it. there probably was a little bit of time in the meal together. The party continued as the disciples took some of the bread and probably didn't know what it meant when they were eating it, but we do. We have understood what it meant. Probably some time took place in between. It probably wasn't right after, but at some point then in the meal, and he took a cup, and there were probably four cups, and this is probably the third cup, and you can look this up and study it and come to the Passover Seder and learn more about it. But he takes the cup, and he gives thanks, and he offers it to them. And he says to them, drink from it, all of you. Not just pass it around, not just hold it, not just sniff it, not just swirl it like wine snobs might do, but drink it, all of you. And then he says this really interesting thing. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Up until this point, the forgiveness of sins could only come to people through the process of sacrificing an animal. Blood had to be spilt for the forgiveness of sins. This happened over and 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 over. And even then, it was only a temporary stay of execution. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All it could do was cover it up for a time. All it could do was push it off for a time. Because there needed to be a perfect sacrifice. That's Jesus. But it was understood by the disciples in the room, and we, through understanding the scripture, it says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Well, it's because the life is in the blood. And really, it's connected very closely with the body being given, life for life, the payment, the penalty being paid. And so Jesus takes the cup and he offers it to them and he says, drink from it. And yes, I know it probably was unsanitary. They were amongst friends. Friends can drink from the same bottle of Pepsi, right? Sure they can. And they passed it around and they didn't understand probably what Jesus meant by it. He says something about a new covenant, which is really interesting. And we can understand with hindsight what he means. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is not the old covenant. The old covenant was the Mosaic covenant, this whole sacrificial system that I just alluded to briefly. Jesus says there's a new covenant. Elsewhere he says it's the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant is this deal. No longer do you need to sacrifice animals in order to have your sins forgiven or pushed off for a time. Now, once and for all, you can trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb, and be forgiven. Have it washed away, not just covered up, forgotten your sin. The new covenant is simply the gospel. What did Jesus just say? Just in our last text, wherever this gospel is preached, these things will be told in memory of her. The gospel is this: for God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his one and only son, or his only begotten son, as some versions say, that whoever believes in him, yeah, even Judas, the wickedest offender, what's that one hymn we sing? The vilest offender who truly believes, this moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice, praise the Lord. Sorry. That's the gospel. Jesus' blood given for you, poured out for you. It's a new covenant. All you have to do is approach God through the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice, the offering of Jesus. You've got to take it and you've got to ingest it. Again, we're not talking physically, but we are. It has to become a part of you. He has to become a part of you. Do you want your sins forgiven? Maybe some of you don't want your sins forgiven. Maybe you'd rather just live with them, or maybe you'd rather have to pay for them yourself. But I'll tell you what, I really desperately daily want my sins forgiven. Man, I don't want to be held accountable. And I don't have to be. It's Jesus is held accountable for my sin. Not because I deserve it. just because I took it and ate it and drank it. Man, would you come and hand out the cup? Once again, I'll encourage you to hold it until we all have ours.
Would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. And stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is
more. That's not news to anyone. It's interesting to me that even as Jesus is preparing to be crucified and is foreshadowing that and teaching this new covenant, this new remembrance, it's so much more than that, this new reality of His sacrifice and the provision for sins and so forth, that he says to them, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus knows this is the last time He's going to celebrate the Passover Seder with them, and certainly He won't be celebrating the Lord's Supper with them again. But there will be a time when He will. And that's what He's talking about when He says looking forward, right? What have we been talking about in the last number of weeks as we've been studying the Word of God? Jesus just asked the question, what are going to be the signs of these things? When will you return? When will be the end? And what did we learn? A bunch of different things. But one thing that we're really sure of is he's coming again, yes? We know that he's coming again. And here he alludes to it again. He says, look, I'm not going to have this party together with you. Again until. Not never again. Again until. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. We read in Hebrews that when he had finished his work on the cross and he had finished his work on the earth and was ascended back into heaven, that he went and sat down at the right hand of God, sitting because the work is done. The sacrifice is paid. It's finished. It is finished. He's the right hand of God and he is awaiting the instruction to come and get us. And that will begin then the sequence of events that leads us to this eating and drinking together with him in his kingdom. And in the meantime, elsewhere we read that Jesus says that as we continue to eat and drink in remembrance of him, as we've done this morning and are just about to finish, that we do it always with an eye forward, looking to when he will come again. For if we have taken and eaten, if we have had that drink, all of us, if we have taken Jesus into us, if he has become a part of us, we've received him, accepted him, he's purchased us and owns us, and our lives now belong to him, and he does with them as he wills, which is according to his word. It's not like he leaves you hanging. He's got all the instructions of how to live and what you should do. His spirit inside of you to guide you. Man, I want to preach more sermons. There's not enough time this morning. Then each and every day you have an eye looking forward to his coming again and that day when we'll celebrate together with him. And so when you take this cup of juice is symbolic of the blood of Jesus, yes, poured out as a new covenant. This new covenant is that all of those who will receive him will be forgiven of their sins. And that every time we drink of it, we're looking forward to seeing him again. We're going to get to look him in the eye. We're going to get to thank him. I don't know, how do you thank Jesus for everything? Thanks for everything. Well, you thank him each day by living for him. By proclaiming his death until he comes. Father, it sounds so wimpy to say thank you. But we have nothing else. At least in this moment, we have nothing but our words and the pounding of our hearts and the depth of our beings to say thank you for what you have done for us, what you are doing in us, what you will do for us. And all I can say, Father, is that it's my hope. I trust all of ours here today that our thanks will be represented by the way we live this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow and this week. And that each day we will be a living testimony pointing towards the day when we will celebrate together forever with you in your kingdom. Thank you. I couldn't help but think, what an anticlimactic ending we have in our text this morning. They sung a hymn and went home. Kind of. But that's what it says. But we'd like you to stand and join us in singing the hymn that Anthony and I have been singing for us. The chorus is very simple and you should catch on very quickly.